Well, my name's Pace McKee. I'm the student pastor here at Harvest and just have the rich privilege today of introducing to you all three men who are seniors in our student ministry and just exemplify what it means to be a young man of God. And they are going to come today and share from the testimony of their life and the truth of God's word, and I would suspect you will all be encouraged by what they're gonna share with you. I would draw your attention to the bulletin. In the bulletin, you'll see the scripture passages that they're gonna use. They will, as there's three of them today, they'll move quickly. But today we have Landon Todd, Jamal Young, and Graham Siston. And these, they're young men, but despite their youthfulness, I think you'll find that they are just an example in speech and in conduct, in love and purity and in faith. And I'm so proud of them. I'm proud of you. And so as Landon comes up to the stage, let's pray for them. Father, thank you so much for these young men. Thank you for their willingness. Thank you for their boldness. God, I pray as they share from the testimony of their life, from the truth of your word, God, I pray that you would just open our hearts. Let us be encouraged by the scripture. God, I pray that they would just do whatever it takes to lift you high. God, they'll be so very careful to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
As I look back on my life, I can easily see how God has blessed me. I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents were devout followers of Christ. I was raised in a big church, so as a family, we would go every Sunday and even some Wednesday nights. Even though I didn't have a choice to go or not to go to church, I had no animosity towards my parents, but I did feel a general indifference. That changed soon, however, when I was 7 years old. It was then that I became convicted of my sins, and I finally applied the story of Jesus that I had heard so many times before to my life. I confessed my sins, and I asked Christ to come into my heart that day. For the first time in my life, I went to church excited, and I even acquired a Bible of my own to start reading, but soon something began to change. The indifference that I once had began to creep back into my life. I began to read the Bible less and less, and church became more and more of a chore. I still knew the right answers in Sunday school, but I was only getting by with my knowledge and nothing else. My chief concern became having those right answers instead of growing in my relationship with Christ. Through my passivity, I lost the drive to follow Christ. And as a result, I began to go through the motions and act like a Christian on Sunday. But during the week, I did not live at all for Christ. As I got older, my friends from church began to group up, and I found myself working harder to make friends than learn about Jesus at church. I began to become distracted, and my focus slowly began to shift from Christ to countless other things. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he enters the village of Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Martha and I have many things in common. The story begins as Martha welcomes Jesus into her home, much like I welcomed Jesus into my life. Martha tends to get a bad rap in her story, but it is important to understand that she is the one who let Jesus into her home. She's definitely feeling excited, as I did. After all, she does have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in her home. But soon she becomes distracted. The passage continues. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Martha soon feels the need to serve Jesus in the way that she knows best, and she begins to prepare a meal for him. It doesn't take long for her to become enveloped in the combination of various elements and culinary concoctions, and soon she becomes fully honed in on her tasks. Her preoccupation, much like mine, didn't have bad intentions or motivations, but it still led her focus away from Jesus and towards other things. As my focus shifted, I began to struggle with temptation and sin, so much so that I began to feel helpless. I tried countless times to stop sinning on my own, but in the end, I just couldn't do it. I would say things to others that would not glorify God, and sometimes I wouldn't even feel guilty. And when I did, instead of turning toward God in repentance, I turned to what had kept me afloat so many times before, relying on my own works to combat my sin. I worked hard to combat my sin, but in the end, I would always fall to temptation. I was in despair. I had no idea where to turn. As the story continues, we meet Martha's sister Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." As Martha's busy cooking and preparing, we see her sister Mary is doing something far different from her. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, focused solely on his teachings. Martha, amid her preparations, looks up for just a moment and notices this. She immediately becomes angry and flustered. In her mind, she can't fathom why her sister is not serving Jesus alongside her. She asks Jesus to tell Mary to come and help her with the strenuous tasks in the kitchen. But in verse 41, Jesus simply responds, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." What an incredible answer from Jesus. Both Martha and I allowed Jesus in, yet we both became distracted from what was truly necessary. As my family switched churches a few years ago, God revealed to me what was truly necessary through community with older, wiser men who discipled me in Christ. Before then, I'd only focused on making friends and fitting in, but when I came here, I saw something completely different. These guys, they discipled me. And they showed me that church was so much more than just trying to make friends. Through pouring into my spiritual walk, these guys reminded me of something that I hadn't turned to in such a long time: Jesus. For so long, I had been distracted by pursuing self-serving relationships, but I soon began to realize that God had been with me the whole time, even amidst my sin, because of Jesus' sacrifice for my sake, and that I needed to be more like Mary, seated at his feet and looking up to him always. In summary, both Martha and I became preoccupied and focused on something. Martha was focused on serving, and I was focused on making friends. Neither of these had malicious intentions, yet they still contained one significant problem: a lack of Jesus as a priority. Martha was not preparing in order to learn from Jesus, but to be a good hostess, and that led her to lose her focus on him. I went looking for friends, not to lead them to Christ, but to fit in. And that led into a spiral downward into sin and despair. When Christ is not at the center of all that we do, who are we really serving and glorifying? A lack of Jesus as the foundation for our beliefs and motivations leads us to look for something other than him to satisfy. Even as Christians who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ can find ourselves becoming preoccupied with other things, and that can lead us to lose sight of the power of the cross. There are countless distractions that surround us, and they can get in the way of our faith. And they can easily lead us down a path of sin. When I began to fall into the trap of sin, I tried to pursue God by doing the right thing. I thought that true righteousness could come from running from my sin and nothing else. Martha also thought that she was doing the right thing by working hard and serving, but Jesus reminded both Martha and I that only one thing is necessary. Jesus was talking about himself. Mary understood this, as she is seen focused on Jesus, taking in everything he is saying. Unlike her sister, Mary had Jesus as her number one priority, and she did not give attention to anything else but him. Like Mary, we too need to keep our focus on Jesus and avoid indulging in the distractions that surround us. But how can this be accomplished? One of the best ways to keep our attention on Jesus is by reading the Word of God. The more we read, the more we learn, and the greater our desire to follow him becomes. Following my repentance, I began to read the Bible intentionally, and through the teachings of Jesus and the stories of God's faithfulness and love, I grew in my faith and passion for Christ. My focus shifted toward Christ, and I began to do things to glorify God instead of myself or other people. Like Mary, I was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Discipleship in a Christian community also helped me to turn my intentions towards Christ. Through discipleship relationships, God revealed to me not only my sin, but the importance of relying on him instead of other things like works or making friends. Both providing knowledge and wisdom to others and seeking it out from more mature Christians can lead us to a stronger pursuit of Christ. It definitely re-energized me to see other Christians be strong and faithful in their relationship with Christ. It is so important to understand just how easy it is to fall into the trap of becoming distracted from Jesus. Thankfully, though, we have examples like Mary who show us that having Christ as our cornerstone can lead us to an active pursuit of him. Through Christ and Christ alone, we can still serve like Martha, but for his glory and no one else's. Therefore, let us keep Jesus in the spotlight, celebrating in the fact that he has paid for it all and that nothing outside of him will ever truly satisfy us.
My name is Jamal Young, and I'm a senior at Germantown High School. As a student at Germantown High, I've learned that the student body is diverse in culture, ideals, and religion. There are students from various places throughout the world who represent different backgrounds and religions there. Being a Christian at Germantown High is difficult at times with these representations. So when my church offered a Bible study called Evangelism Explosion, focused on showing students how to evangelize, naturally, I was excited to join. Each week, we would meet and then break up into groups of three or four. Then we would go throughout the city and follow up with middle and high school students who have visited our church. Before we left, someone would share their testimony, and then we would ask the student if there was anything they needed prayer for, and we would pray with them. When we returned, we would have to summarize to the whole group what happened and if the student chose to accept Christ. This experience helped me to help me realize how I should share the gospel with others. I soon learned that it's easy to share the gospel when you're among other believers. However, when the circumstances change, what was once easy becomes difficult. There's a man in the Bible named Peter who understands this tension. Peter was one of Jesus' most known disciples. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, Jesus called Peter. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Peter became known as bold and outspoken. There are moments of Peter's life when we see him at his highs and moments when we see him at his lows. As on many occasions, sometimes you have to make it through the lows to make it to the highs. Peter and I have many things in common. In Luke 22, we meet Peter in one of his low moments. As we begin reading, Peter followed at a distance. Verse 56 says, "A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.'" In the scope of a few hours, the courageous spokesman who earlier promised Jesus that he would go to prison and death with him is reduced to denying any relationship with the man he has known for 3 years. He is in the vicinity of the master, following at a distance, but he has been silenced out of fear. The man who once made such a bold profession, saying Jesus was the Son of God, has just denied any relationship with him 3 times. Like Peter, I have made a profession, but have failed. During my junior year, I enrolled in an anthropology class. For one of our projects, we were assigned a religion that was not our own. On presentation day, I was eager to hear what my fellow students had to say about Christianity. As a student began to talk about the Christian faith, she quickly moved to a slander and general bad-mouthing of everything that I believed in. She was making statements like Christianity is a hypocrite's religion. As I sat there in my chair listening to her presentation, I felt compelled to say something, even making plans to talk to her after class. Unfortunately, my fear of her response kept me from saying anything to her about it. Just like how Peter's fear caused him to deny Jesus, I too didn't say anything out of fear. Our passage continues in Luke 22, 61 and 62, after Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I felt guilty that I didn't stand up for the Christian faith. On my way to my next class, I knew I missed my opportunity. It pained me because I knew that God showed me this opportunity to share with a non-believer about Jesus, and I didn't even try. The ball was on the tee, and I didn't even swing. When Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken, he felt remorse and went outside and wept because of his shame. Similar to Peter, after he denied knowing Jesus, I too felt sorry for what I failed to do during class. The amazing thing, though, about Peter's story is that it doesn't end with him denying Jesus. After Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, we see Peter again meet with Jesus in John 21, 15 through 17. As they are eating, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter denied his Lord 3 times, and now Christ is reinstating Peter by asking him, "Do you love me?" Each time, Peter responds with, "Lord, you know I love you." Finally, Jesus evokes from Peter a confession of love and commissions him as a shepherd of his sheep. On my way to my next class, I felt overwhelming grief and sorrow for what I failed to do. Throughout the day, I said to myself, I cannot let an opportunity like this pass up again. If this or something like it ever happens, I will take advantage of the opportunity. Shortly after Peter was reinstated and Jesus ascended into heaven, the day of Pentecost arrived. As the Spirit of God descends, they are telling the multitude the mighty works of God. In Acts 2, the crowd is amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd with the gospel. The same Peter who we saw deny Jesus to a few back in Luke is now preaching the gospel to a large crowd, unafraid of their response. One year after I was scared into silence in my anthropology class, the Lord presented a similar opportunity for me to defend the faith. I was in class and overheard students saying false things about God and Jesus. I knew this was an opportunity to share my faith. Instead of denying Jesus, out of fear of potential responses I would get, I chose to defend the faith by talking to the students. I used this conversation as an opportunity to evangelize to my classmates. After sharing with them, one of them showed a curiosity about God. I was able to pray with him and maintain a relationship with the student to this very day. Many of us can relate to the character of Peter. As we have seen today, Peter was fearless in some moments and fearful in others. I relate to Peter because, like him, I have had high moments of fearful silence and low moments of fearful success. However, there are plenty of times when I've denied Jesus, just like Peter when he denied even knowing Jesus. After I shared with those students, I felt a sense of peace and relief with myself. I also felt compelled to want to share more because of it. This made me more comfortable sharing my faith with the amount of time we spent in Bible study talking about evangelism. This fall, I will be attending Arkansas State University and will be pursuing a degree in chemistry. The life of Peter will be extremely helpful to me in college because there's bound to be unbelievers in my degree program. In Luke 22, Peter denied knowing Jesus, but shortly after, on the day of Pentecost, Peter took a stand and raised his voice, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I head off to college, I look forward to opportunities where I can raise my voice and declare the gospel just like Peter.
I'm going to start this off with a deeply theological method we at Harvest have heard many times before, a baseball anecdote. If it works for Kenan, why can't it work for me? A few weeks ago, my young yet nearly over baseball career peaked. I threw a perfect game. For those of you who have no idea what in the world a perfect game is, I'll explain it to you the same way I had explained it to my own mom after the game. It means that no batter I faced reached first base. As high school baseball has 7 innings, there were 21 batters up and 21 batters out. Essentially, with the all-important help of lockdown defense and a diving catch behind me, the game went as well for me as it possibly could have. At this point in my life, I've been incredibly blessed. I've been surrounded by wonderful friends and family who truly love and care for me. I've been able to attend an outstanding school, and for the next 4 years, we'll be able to continue attending an outstanding college. And I've been able to find success in both academics and athletics. In the big picture, much of my life has been similar to me throwing a perfect game. Not because my life is perfect, but because the circumstances around me seem to fall into place, leaving me with a clear path towards success. I've been walking with God since elementary school, and though the walk has been far from perfect, it has never reached a crisis point. Instead, I've been blessed with a rather steady relationship with the Lord as he continues to replace my desires with his own. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. In Luke 12, 16 through 18, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain." In these verses, this rich fool has been blessed with an abundantly successful harvest. In today's world, this man has struck it rich. His next question is a natural response to the success. What do I do with all these blessings now? The man's foolishness is revealed in his answer. As he has more wealth than he can store, the man decides to simply build larger barns to accommodate this newfound wealth. Given an unexpected excess, the rich fool decides to not only keep it all for himself, but actually go through the effort of building new barns to do so. This shows the extent to which the fool will go to store his own abundance for himself. It is clear that the thought of his neighbors never crosses his mind. Reading the story, it is easy to make parallels to the selfishness I find in my own life. What should I do with the blessings and success the Lord has given me? The world would say save it for myself. The world would say save it for my time of need.
Because God describes his plan as foolish, this is obviously not the path Jesus intends for us to take. However, I often find myself acting much more like this fool than I'm proud to admit. Just like the man in our story, I have been abundantly blessed by the Lord. Every time I find success on the playing field or in the classroom, I'm given a choice. What shall I do with the blessings the Lord has given me? While the world directs me to use these blessings for myself and my own advancement, it is clear that Jesus directs us to do something very different. In Luke 12:19, the fool continues the description of his plans for his abundant harvest, adding, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Doesn't that sound like a great plan to you? Taking life easy, eating, drinking, and being merry? I know it sounds pretty good to me. In fact, at this point, the rich man's plan sounds exactly like that of the world we live in today. Take your blessings from the Lord, then just sit back and enjoy them. In this parable, the fool failed to acknowledge the Lord's role in his abundance. To all of us, this is a clear failure. Although I attribute my blessings to the Lord, I still often fail to use those blessings around myself. This mindset is no better than the fool's. In fact, it's worse. Though I recognize that the Lord has provided me with much, we both fail to mention any person other than ourselves. Last year, my life looked very similar to this fool's plan. As a junior with a busy, difficult schedule at school and college decisions on the horizon, I was constantly thinking about myself. Though the Lord was the one who made all of my leadership, classroom, and athletic roles possible, I rarely stopped to think about the bigger picture. As I was so caught up in myself, the last thing on my mind was offering to help, let alone asking about other people in the same process. I was a fool focused on tearing down my old barns and storing my own bounty. I became so consumed with my own success that leadership positions were in danger of becoming just bullet points on an application, rather than opportunities to positively affect other people's lives. I was intent on using these blessings for myself and my own success, focusing on how I look to my peers and building barns that would help me get into the college of my dreams. All I could think about was how making much of myself now, during my all-important junior year of high school, would eventually lead to my being laid back and merry. The story of the rich fool continues in Luke 12:20 with God's response to the fool's plan. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Just like that, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that that plan that sounded so good to many of us earlier is completely wrong. The Lord reminds the fool that the man has no control over the timing of his own life. He could die tomorrow. And then what would all of the wealth and the bigger barns mean? Jesus continues in Luke 12:21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Here Jesus warns us against the exact way of life I was living during my junior year. I was busy storing up accolades, good grades, and other school achievements for myself, but was doing little else outside of myself with these blessings. But would these accolades truly lead me to a laid-back, merry life? How suddenly can nobody own what I have prepared? Luckily for me, I was presented with a perfectly timed opportunity the summer after my junior year, my first mission trip. After having been so focused on living and storing up things for myself, my week in Belize with a group of Harvest students completely changed my perspective. First of all, the sheer beauty of God's creation and air of the world struck me with the Lord's glory. As God rhetorically asked Job in Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. I recognized in Belize what the fool in our parable had missed, the awesomeness of the Lord's power and the helplessness of my own. Who am I to follow my own plan when God created the earth itself? In the same way, being around so many people who have so little yet are always so happy was an important reminder that there is much more to life than personal success in school and sports. The week I spent in Belize was undoubtedly a turning point in my life's perspective, as it directed me outwards rather than inwards. During that week, I realized that I needed to not only stop building barns to store my blessings for myself, but begin emptying my barns and sharing my abundance, trusting in God's plan. My mission trip to Belize made it clear that I've been living according to the rich fool's plan, and since then, I've been working to live it according to God's. This last year has provided me with multiple opportunities to do so. Originally, being named head prefect, the highest student leadership position at my school, filled my mind with self-satisfaction and visions of how great the position would make me look. However, with a renewed sense of outward direction I had found in Belize, I've done my best to use this position during my senior year to act as a positive influence from middle school and high school peers alike. The clearest example of this new sense of living outward is my work with Wildlife, a young life ministry for middle school students, as I help lead weekly meetings and monthly clubs. I don't bring these things up to boast or brag, but simply to show the difference that my new outward perspective has made in my life and can make in yours as well. And now, as I round third and head home, is where my baseball analogy continues. A week after my perfect game, any dreams of continuing this dominance ended with one batter. On the third pitch of the game, the batter hit a tiny pop-up that landed in the Bermuda Triangle between the shortstop, the second baseman, and myself. By definition, the dinkiest hit imaginable. One batter up, one batter on base, and just like that, I'm just another pitcher. Having enjoyed a week of praise and congratulations, the Lord wasted no time in bringing me back down to earth. My perfect game and immediate return to reality are a small-scale representation of the parable of the rich fool. Having been abundantly successful, it can all mean nothing the very next day. Looking towards the future with this in mind, I'm reminded of a verse we are all familiar with, Philippians 2, 3-4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. As I prepare for my next 4 years at Dartmouth, I must remain dedicated to living outwards and in faith with God's plan. Not for myself, but for those around me who I can positively impact. As for everyone in this crowd, the question of what to do with the blessings God has given you is direly important. What barns are you building to store the blessings in your life? Will you lay back, eat, drink, and be merry? Or direct yourselves outwards and live according to God's plan? God has made it clear which path he sees as foolish, and it is my prayer that becomes clear to us as well.
Well, I pray you're encouraged by these young men. Maybe you're like me, and as you were sitting there, you could identify with where these men have been before. Distracted, self-serving, all about yourself, building your own barns, fearful, frightened. These stories, in many ways, relate to many of our lives. And today I would just ask you to reflect for just a moment. Who are you? Which character do you identify with most? Are you Mary or are you Martha? The story of Mary and Martha gives us two contrasting examples of how we can live. Are you Mary or are you Martha? All designed around a little sibling conflict. I'm sure you don't have that in your house. But who are you? Mary found the good portion. She sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha, distracted. The many things became the one thing, and she, as Landon so accurately pointed out, she missed the priority of responding to Jesus. She missed the priority of sitting at the feet of Jesus and staying in the Word of God. Scripture didn't say a single word that Mary said. But it's her silent testimony that speaks so loud. Just the picture of her sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just waiting for the word of God. The story tells us that service of the hand cannot supersede service of the heart. And so we're challenged to get the heart first, to prioritize the heart. How do we make sure that the many things do not become inordinately prioritized above the one thing? And Landon pointed it out. Dependency on the word of God to continue to go back to the word, to look, to eat of the word until it's sweet. 8 years ago, I was living in Australia, and I had an opportunity to go out just at one of the cattle ranches that are just on the edge of the Blue Mountains before you have thousands of miles of the outback. And as I went out there, I was struck by one thing. There was no fence in all these cattle. And so I asked the rancher, Mr. Keim, I said, Mr. Keim, where's the fence? You know, I grew up in Kansas, and every Kansas farm has a fence. Before I moved here, I lived in Texas. Every Texas ranch has a fence. Mr. Keim, where's the fence? He said, Pace, what we do is we harvest a root out of the Blue Mountains here. And we take that root and we set it down into the water, into the well that these cattle drink. And the root is sweet, and so it makes the water sweet. And so the cattle get used to drinking the sweet water of the well. And so as they go about their grazing, whenever they wander too far from the sweet water of the well and they find a different water source, it just tastes ordinary. So they turn back to find the sweet water of the well. That's what the word should be to us. Do we taste the word of God until it is sweet? And so when the ordinary things, the many things become to increase inordinately. They get above their area of priority. It just tastes ordinary. And you long for the sweet water, and so you go back to the feet of Jesus and you prioritize it. Are you Mary or are you Martha? Yes, the hands of Martha, but first the heart of Mary. Or what about the life of Peter, as Jamal talked about? The life of Peter, fearful in some moments, bold in other moments. Peter was so quick to want to commit himself to Jesus in private, but when it came time to demonstrate his faithfulness and his resolve in public, he failed. He sat back, he wilted when the pressure came, and as Jamal was talking, I was reading and just noticed that the intimidator, the menacing intimidator, just a servant girl, not a high priest, not a chief priest, just a servant girl, and he wilted. Fearful, and he sits back because public pressure started to heat up. But when the rooster crows and the Lord looked, Peter remembered. He remembered what the Lord had told him. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus had said to Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift him like wheat. He said, "Have no fear, I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith would not fail." And so Jesus has interceded for Peter, but it didn't mean Peter wouldn't fail. It meant that Peter's failure would never be a final failure. It wouldn't be an ultimate failure. It wouldn't be a complete failure, that he would find redemption. In fact, right there in verse 32, Jesus had already prepared Peter for that restoration. He said, "But when you turn back, you will strengthen the brothers." And that's what Peter did. He turned back to faithfulness. Which Peter are you? And then, of course, this story of the foolish barn raiser, who was so content, so caught up in building a life for himself that consisted, he thought he could find life in the abundance of his possessions. But he couldn't. He couldn't. And so the challenge for us is to stop building barns in hopes of saving for a rainy day. To don't be foolish or anxious, is what the next text says. But just be confident in what the Lord has and how he'll provide you. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so we trust in God. We're not foolish or anxious. We steward well for the glory of God. Yes, your money, but also your time, your platform, your position, whatever it is that God has given you, steward well for his glory, for the fame of his name. So which one are you? I would just ask, in this time, we're about to go into communion, and I would ask you to just take some time to reflect and consider. I'm going to ask the ministry team to come forward. They'll stand in all these gaps. If you want someone to pray with, I would encourage you. Come down one of these aisles. We'll have elders and pastors standing here. They'd love to pray with you. Or if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, maybe you want to know more about the gospel. Maybe you want to know more about what it is that makes these three young men so bold to speak, so quick to prioritize the right things, so well to steward God's resource, I'd encourage you to come down, give one of these pastors your hand, tell them you want to know more about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are believers, we have the bread and the wine. They symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus. Jesus said in John 6 that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven. That this bread was not like the manna that their fathers ate and died in the wilderness. This was the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will have eternal life. And he says that and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the cracker represents the body broken on the cross. And then of course the blood represents what Jesus has done for us. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on, keeps on, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I invite you to respond. The tables are open.